There. As you do, and as you reach for a Bible and turn to page 417 again, if you've closed it, page 417. Let me just add my welcome to Hamish's. Really great to be able to do that this morning, particularly if you're here with us for the very first time. We're thrilled that you're here. We are beginning, as Hamish said, this series in Job, and we've read chapter 1, so now we're going to read verses 1 to 10, I think, of chapter 2. But before we do that, let me lead us in prayer. We simply want to bow before you, Almighty God, to recognize that you are great and mighty and perfect, and we are small and weak and flawed. And therefore we pray this morning that you would help us to view you more clearly as you are, and that you would help us to trust you. For you are good in all things. Please speak to us by the power of your Spirit through these ancient words. Would you comfort us in our points of distress and strengthen us in our points of weakness? And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 2 then, and verses 1 to 10. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You might turn back to chapter 1 and keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet as well. We come this morning to a book described by the Scottish essayist Thomas Carlyle as the greatest book of all time. To try and outdo him, Victor Hugo, author of Les Miserables, said that the book of Job is perhaps the greatest masterpiece of a human mind in any sphere of the arts. It tells the story, as many will know, of a good man who is overwhelmed by troubles. We'll watch this morning as he's stripped first of his wealth and his family and then his health. And he is in no doubt that God somehow stands behind all of his pain. But across the 42 chapters of the book, he never finds out why. Never finds out why God allowed it to happen. The book has been called The Record of an Unanswered Agony. But from it all, Job himself emerges as a hero of steadfast faith. In the book of Ezekiel, he's ranked alongside Noah and Daniel from the Old Testament as pillars of righteousness. In the New Testament letter of James, he's held up to us as a role model of what it looks like to remain patient and to trust God to endure in the midst of all of our own trials. There is no doubt that we have a huge amount to learn from him, living as we do in such a broken and sad world. We meet Job more closely in our first point on the sheet there. I've called him the blameless man of God. And in contrast to the rest of the book. The first five verses paint this glorious picture of life as it's meant to be in God's world. It's a bit like Adam was back in the garden. Here is a godly man, and he seems to be doing his bit to fill the earth and subdue it. It's not often in life, is it, that the good guys win? We're familiar with watching the righteous suffer and watching the wicked prosper and rise to power. But this looks like the kind of happy ending that we think there should be in the world. We don't know who wrote the book. We don't know exactly when. Most likely, Job himself lived around the time of Abraham and Isaac back in the days of the book of Genesis. We're introduced to him here, and we're told immediately of his godliness, his wealth, and his family. So, godliness, first there in verse 1, it says that Job was a man who was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Blameless doesn't mean that Job was sinless. Later on in the book, Job talks about his sins, but it does mean that he was an authentic believer, that he was a man of personal integrity, that there were no hidden sins lurking in the cupboard. There was no scandal that just hadn't been reported yet. He was a man of real integrity and faith, the sort of guy you would want, your mother would want you to bring home. Upright means that his godliness was evident in the way that he treated other people as well. He was a fair man who didn't deviate from God's ways. He was devout and moral. Like Abraham before him, he feared God. And his life was a life of daily repentance. Did you see that? He doesn't just recognize evil behavior or say that he's renounced it, but he actively turns away from it continually all his days. Already we have so much to learn, the way we like to dabble with sin from time to time. Later in the book of Job, wisdom is defined precisely in these terms. That's the chapter 28 reference, to fear the Lord and to turn away from evil. And that was Job. Job was the guy that you would turn to in a crisis. And this was no sham godliness. It's not artificially exaggerated for effect. This description of Job's character is repeated word for word by God himself in verse 8 of our passage, and then again in verse 3 of chapter 2. We're just going to need to register that as a baseline for all of our studies in the book. Job's so-called friends will doubt and question his godliness. Surely you're suffering because you're a sinner, they'll say. And we might be tempted to think that they're onto something. But right up front, we've been given a different take on things. For once in life, things really are as they seem. This is a genuine godly man with no skeletons in his closet. In that way, he points us forward to another man, an even better man, who was only righteous all of the time. And never once did he commit any sin, neither was there any deceit found in his mouth. Job points us ahead to the one who obeyed his father in everything. Alongside this godliness, we're told of Job's wealth. It seems to be as great as his godliness. In verse 3, he's described as the greatest. That means the richest of all of the people of the East. So that every year, if there was this Eastern Times rich list, number one would have got a bit boring for everyone around. Job, Job, and Job. Again, he was some businessman, thousands of sheep and camels, hundreds of oxen and donkeys, and a vast workforce. Jesus himself often warns us of the danger of wealth. He says that if we love money, it can choke our spiritual life and turn us away from God. But Job had twigged to that lesson. He knew that a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions. And so, unlike the rich fool in Jesus' parable, his wealth never defined him. He remained rich towards God. We can add to all of that a happy family Psalm 127 says that all children are a heritage from the Lord. Parents need to remind themselves of that from time to time. And Job's quiver was certainly full of blessing. And I don't know what was the greater miracle, that he had these 10 seemingly lovely children, or that they got on brilliantly. That, I think, is the miracle of it. There's no sibling rivalry. There's just a happy band of brothers and sisters who are constantly in and out of each other's homes, holding big birthday parties, enjoying life, and celebrating together. The final note is there in verse 5. Job knew that we can eat and drink and be merry, but tomorrow we die. And so the morning after every one of the parties that his kids held, he would send for his children and rededicate them to God and offer an expensive burnt offering in their place, just on the off chance that one of them might have sinned in their heart. Doesn't that make him a great God? A great dad, I should say. That far above his children's exam results and job prospects and the supply line of grandchildren, even above their happiness, he cared about their souls. And verse 5 ends, thus Job did continually. So he was a rich, a godly, a family man. But as we know only too well, his world of tranquility and success and harmony is about to change forever, because this blameless man of God is about to suffer terribly. The remainder of our passage consists of two panels. The first goes from verse 6 of chapter 1 to the end of the chapter. The second is 2:1-10. And there are three matching scenes in each of them. There's a discussion in heaven, followed by an account of Job's suffering, and then a concluding note about his response. You'll be able to follow that structure through. But as we trace it through, I want us to group our thoughts under three headings. First, the rule of God. And it all starts innocently enough in verse 6. Now, there was a day. But what a day. Because this was a day when what happened in heaven would change Job's life on earth forever. The setting is a heavenly meeting of some sort at which a group of beings called the sons of God, there in verse 6, come to present themselves to the Lord, before the Lord, and the Satan is also among them. And I reckon that even before we work out what happened next, we need to stop on verse 6, because it does sound a bit strange to many of us, I imagine. Do you know the prophet Habakkuk, who tells us that God is so holy that he cannot even look upon evil? And so we might think, well, what's going on here? How come Satan is able to waltz into God's presence in this way and live? Habakkuk's point, though, is that God can't have any fellowship with evil. He can't turn a blind eye to it. He must, in his own good time, punish sin and evil. And we know, the New Testament tells us, that on the last day he will punish Satan and all who do evil. But what's in view here is slightly different. We're being encouraged to think about how God governs the universe. The picture has been compared to something like a cabinet meeting. Psalm 82, the reference on the sheet, speaks of God taking his place in the divine council. Psalm 89 says that he's greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones. And at this heavenly cabinet meeting, there's this group of sons of God who seem to be a mixture of both good and bad supernatural beings. They're called sons not because they're in relationship with God, but because they owe their existence to him. And clearly, they're all under his authority. God's the one who's sitting on the throne. But they are not all loyal to him. My impression is that we tend to think of God, and this is certainly how I would have thought for many years, thinking of God on his throne, and if we picture him, he'd be surrounded by some good angels who are worshiping him. And then maybe over there somewhere is the devil trying to undermine God's purposes. The picture that we have here is different. God is on his throne, but he's surrounded by what in Ephesians Paul calls the powers, this council of superhuman beings, both angels and demons. And somehow, in a way that's never fully explained, God exercises his sovereign government of the whole universe through the work and intentions of both. Bad spirits like the Satan are pursuing their own evil agenda. Good spirits are serving the moral will of God. But somehow the activity of both all together are used to accomplish God's sovereign will. He's in charge. All of which is crucial when it comes to thinking about suffering, both Job's and ours. I say that because sometimes people think they're being kind and try to let God off the hook by denying that he's in any way responsible for our trials. One minister said that God is doing his best, but just occasionally Satan gets the upper hand. Just occasionally God falls asleep at the wheel or takes his eye off the ball, and that's when the bad things happen in our world. The Bible won't allow us to think in those terms uncomfortably. It is unambiguous in its testimony that God is entirely sovereign over everything that happens in the world, and that the Satan wouldn't have even been allowed to touch a single hair on the back of just one of Job's camels unless the Lord had allowed him to do so. Now, you may have lots of questions about that for me afterwards, but it brings us to the gauntlet that the Satan throws down before God, the hateful logic of the Satan. I'm calling him the Satan, by the way. That's all the way through this passage, his title comes with the definite article in that way, the Satan. His name means something like the adversary. He's presented to us as an enemy, both of God and of man. The Lord asks, "From where have you come?" And the Satan gives him a reply that the commentator Christopher Ash compares to the evasive grunt of a teenager. "How are you? What have you been doing? Stuff." He says here, "I've been going to and fro across the earth. I've been walking up and down on it." It is a bit of an insight for us into the Satan's work. He's restless. He's a vagabond among the angels. He prowls the earth, we know, like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. So God asks, "Have you ever considered my servant Job?" Servant is an exalted title in the Bible. Moses is God's servant. Jesus ultimately will be God's servant. Job is too. "There is none like him on the earth," God says. "He is a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." And the answer is yes, the Satan has noticed Job's godliness, but he has a question of his own there in verse 9. "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." In other words, God, of course Job fears you. You have bought his devotion. He only loves you because of what he can get out of it. The man is a billionaire with great health, a perfect family, great holidays, and a loving wife. Of course he's grateful to you. He doesn't worship you because of who you are. And I'll prove it to you. Take away his stuff, and you'll see the true heart of your so-called servant. And says the Satan, I'll be damned if he doesn't curse you to your face. And you have to say, the Satan's logic is flawless. So his motives were entirely hateful. His only desire is to harm and destroy. But his challenge takes us right to the heart of the book. And there are actually two questions here. One is about the nature of Job's faith. Is it selfish or is it real? But the deeper question is about the nature of God. Is he really worthy of worship in his own right, apart from the blessings that he bestows? Does anyone Do we actually worship him for who he is? There's a real sense then that what follows is necessary. It's as though the heavenly cabinet and the whole universe, and we need proof that God is so good that he can be loved just for himself. So this isn't just a petty wager between God and Satan. It's somehow necessary for this righteous man to suffer so that God may be glorified. And so that's what happens, the testing of Job. It began like many other days. It's the oldest brother's turn to host a banquet and everyone's happy. But then Job receives four messengers, each quick on the heels of the last, and each the lone survivor of a dreadful disaster. One and three tell us of the violence of men, two and four, the violence of nature. The first report is about Job's livestock, and the attack is sudden. The Sabaeans appear out of nowhere and steal 1,000 oxen and 500 donkeys, and they kill all but one of the servants who had been looking after them. And if you've ever been burgled, you'll know how Job felt, that sense of intrusion and loss. No insurance policy to bail him out. But verse 16, while he was still yet speaking, there was another knock on the door. This time it's what the law still calls an act of God, probably lightning, and I guess it must have started a fire because all of 7,000 sheep are burnt up and more workers are killed. Another knock at the door. While he was yet speaking, verse 17, word arrives of a premeditated assault by some Chaldeans. Now, camels didn't come cheap, and they took all 3,000 of them, and they shed even more blood. And don't miss it, because just as quickly as that, the richest man in the whole region has been bankrupted. Make a mental list of your biggest assets, or the biggest assets of your family in your mind, your property, maybe some businesses, your possessions, your savings. And now imagine all of it gone in 10 minutes. But even before Job has had the time to put his head in his hands and weep, there came another messenger. And the sense of foreboding is huge. Verse 18, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. This Job knew already. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness. I guess it was a whirlwind or a tornado, a cyclone. And it struck the four corners of the house. And we've all seen the pictures of devastation that wind can leave behind. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Remember that this is a true story. I wonder if there's any man in history who has suffered more in a single day. I can't believe they had. Job had known such riches and such happiness. And now he's not only bankrupt, he's childless. They make whole movies and TV shows about the pain of losing a single loved one. But this is seven sons and three daughters, and they're all gone. Can you even begin to imagine how sick Job must have felt? Well, I wonder if you can even begin to picture how you might have reacted. It's easy enough, isn't it, to praise God on your wedding day when you're surrounded by all of your closest friends and family. But it is when we suffer that our true heart is revealed. Does Job fear God because of who God is? Or because he pays so well? Verse 20 tells us, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This was the verse that I turned to with Emily over and over again when we suffered a miscarriage many years ago. I've turned to it with a number of you since. It's as challenging and as inspirational now as it was then.
You'll see that Job's actions are deliberate and dignified, even as the pain tears at his heart. And his worship is very active. It's more than grim resignation. It's more even than humble acceptance. This is the recognition actively of God's sovereign hand, and it is a deliberate choice to praise him anyway. The Satan had been sure that Job would curse God. Instead, he blesses him. Yeah, and it's as though he treats his own suffering as being an anticipation of his death. We all come into the world with nothing. We'll all leave it with nothing. And it's as though this day for Job was a foretaste of that one. But, says Job, I still have our covenant Lord. I still have our good, promise-making, promise-keeping God, the one who has loved his people with an everlasting love. And I know that he is good. And I know that he is worthy of worship. And so blessed be his name. The second panel in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2 is essentially a repeat of the first. This time Job says, God says, have you considered my servant Job? He still holds his integrity. To which the Satan says, verse 4, rather cryptically, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. That is, well, God, you made it too easy for him. Of course he still loves you. He never really cared about his money or his family. All he cares about is himself. So let me attack his body, and then he'll curse you. This time there's no delay, and there's no middleman. You'll see in verse 7, the Satan himself strikes Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And some will be wondering about the clinical diagnosis. People have speculated about leprosy or elephantiasis, but we can't be sure. What we do know is that as we read on in the book of Job, we learn some more of the symptoms that Job experienced. He speaks of an endless gnawing pain that pierced even his bones. He has difficulty breathing, darkened eyelids, weight loss, a fever. And he's so disfigured that when his friends come to visit him in verse 12 of chapter 2, they won't even recognize him. So there he is in verse 8. He's confined to a rubbish dump outside the city, Gehenna. And he has only a shard of broken pottery for company. His wife appears. But if anything, she makes matters worse. She acts like a friend, not of Job, but of the Satan. Do you still hold fast your integrity? She asks. Curse God! What Satan wanted, and die. How can you still believe that God is good when he's done all this to you? Job's response is again magnificent. Of course I still believe, he says. If I knew that God was worthy of worship when he was filling my life with good things, should I not trust him now? Should I not trust now that he has a good reason for giving me harm? It's another statement of model faith, as verse 10 confirms. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. That doesn't mean, as some have said, that he did sin in his heart. It means that the Satan was wrong. Job didn't worship the Lord because of his benefits, but just because he knew him to be worthy. That's the narrative, and I know we all have much to ponder already, but I've got another lesson for us as we close. It's simply this: behold, that one greater than Job has come. I said that the godliness of Job points us forward to Jesus. His suffering does that as well, and Job is a man of extremes, deliberately so in the narrative. A very few of us will ever experience wealth like Job. And thankfully, whatever trials we face in life, very few of us will ever suffer like him either. He didn't just go from moderate riches to a measure of poverty, and from relative happiness to relative sorrow. This is a man who goes from jet-lagged luxury to absolute destitution. And he doesn't just lose one child or two, but 10. And all in a single day. And those extremes of experience point us forward and help us to appreciate another man. One who was not just blameless, but sinless. And not just the greatest man in his region, but the greatest human being in all history. And though he was gloriously rich, heavenly rich, eternally rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And he was born into a feeding trough, and he ended his life alone and in agony, and he bore the full weight of the Father's anger. And his was a suffering that was even greater than Job's. An eternity of hell, endured in the place of all of God's children on the cross. And the thing that I've been reflecting on all the way through my preparation is the remarkable truth that Jesus endured all of his suffering of his own free will. Job suffered immensely, and he responded in a godly way to his trials, but he never chose them. And yet Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." And he actively chose to become obedient to his Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he did it for us. And for our salvation, if we trust in him. And I want to suggest that the primary reason that Job is included in the Bible is to bring us to our knees in front of Jesus in praise and thankfulness for the active obedience of Jesus' life and the passive obedience of his death, which assures us one day of a place in a world in which we will never suffer again. As he wipes every tear from our eyes and swallows up the veil of death forever. And there's another reason to be grateful for Jesus' death. Because it was as Jesus died that he not only drove the Satan out of God's heavenly council forever, but he also disarmed him once and for all. So that now he might prowl around like a roaring lion. And he might tempt us to stumble and fall. And although he's involved in at least some of the persecution that God's people endure today, but if we resist him, he will flee from us. And he can never harm us ultimately, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. More of that as we go through the book, but I want us to close with our eyes back on Job's God. Because Job knew that the Lord was in charge of all of his life. And he knew the Lord well enough to trust him. And that whatever the Lord was giving him to endure, it was for a good reason. In that way, Job seemed to know instinctively a lesson that I've been working on for years, and I have such a long way to go on. This is how I want to be able to respond to the trials that come into my life. You may know that God promises to work all things together for our good and his glory. And ultimately, his glory matters more than my comfort. And so whenever he asks me to endure a trial, I should be able, and I want to be able, to say with Job, you know, every good thing that I've ever known has been a gift from him. And I will die one day. And his purposes are always good. And his glory is my all. And the new heavens and new earth awaits. So blessed be the name of the Lord. There's a commentator, Francis Anderson, who wrote this. A man may stand before God stripped of everything that life has given him, and still lack nothing. A man may stand before God, stripped of everything that life has given him, and still lack nothing. Every good thing I've ever known has been a gift from God. I will die one day. God's purposes are always good. His glory is my all, and heaven is coming. So blessed be the name of the Lord.